we thank you, Father. We worship you. We adore you. Indeed, help us know that you are near. For we know that you have promised to never leave us, to never forsake us. We're never alone. For indeed, you are our refuge, our strength, the horn of our salvation, a strong tower. We can find rest under the shadow of your wings. Thank you for taking us out of whatever miry mud, whatever circumstances that seem overwhelming to us, and setting us on a firm foundation, for you are our rock. May you be glorified and exalted as we study the Word of God this morning. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Take a seat. We're going to continue for the next few weeks on our series called A Blessed Life. And I just want to remind everybody that God's heart for you is that you would be intensely happy. That's the word, what the word blessed means. We talked about that. But it's even more than that. Let me just read to you. Get your Bibles out. Turn to Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Okay? If you don't have a Bible, you can look up on your phone or your tablet, or there should be Bibles in the pew in front of you. The formula for happiness that God prescribes doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us. But it's what his heart's desire is. Matthew 5, 10 through 12. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Again, what does the word blessed mean? Intense happiness. Okay, and I'll explain that even further here in a moment. Blessed, again, intensely happy, are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Happiness and harassment don't make sense to me. So I want to talk to you about this idea, what we call the perfect Christian. And as I begin this sermon, I want to remind you something I've talked about in the past, and that is this, is that the person who is truly happy, this blessed person, you share the same state of eternal bliss that God himself eternally exists in. That's really what this means. God is in heaven, Psalm 115. He does whatever he pleases. He is in a consistent, eternal state of happiness, eternal bliss. And he wants to share that, his life, with you. And he's telling you, in this time in history, this is how you do it. It's the very first words out of his mouth. I want you to be as happy as I am. And it's all bound up in the word blessed. And he's saying that if you want to share in that same intense happiness, that eternal bliss that is literally my state of existence, live out the Beatitudes. It is only this type of person who enters his kingdom. Last week I said if Jesus were to ask the question, how do you know you're a Christian, how would you answer? And typically we would say, well, I went to a Billy Graham revival meeting, or I heard a friend share the gospel with me, or I heard the gospel in church, and I walked down the aisle, I signed the card, I did all of that, I prayed a prayer. This is what I think is the answer Jesus is looking for. It's bound up in the Beatitudes. Again, and I closed with this last week, but it's so good. Oh, Lord, I am poor in spirit, unable to meet God's standard of righteousness. I mourn over my sin that offends God deeply. I'm meek before him as I begin to grasp my sinfulness compared to his holiness. I hunger and thirst for his righteousness because it is my only hope for salvation. I've seen his mercy touch my life, and I desire to give it to others. I've experienced purity of heart, and I've seen God at work in my life, and I know what it is to be a peacemaker. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they are called what? Sons of God, daughters of God, children of God. You want to be a son of God? You want to go to heaven? Be a peacemaker. So every one of us who truly is a citizen of his kingdom must have come to Jesus Christ with these attitudes, or we've never come to him at all. And that being said, living out the Beatitudes doesn't end at the moment of salvation. We must see something of these Beatitudes increase in their manifestation in our everyday lives. So if you're one who fulfills all the elements of the Beatitudes that we just looked at up there, they're actually up there on the screen behind me, up to this point, Jesus says you enter the kingdom. You get the kingdom. Now maybe you only fulfill them in a very minimal way, but you came with a broken spirit. You're mourning over your sin. You're humble before a holy God. You're hungering and thirsting for righteousness as one seeking mercy and ready to give it, as one seeking to be purified in your heart, and as one who desired to make peace with God. And to whatever extent these character traits were present in your life at the moment of salvation, either overwhelmingly abundant or sparingly, you entered his kingdom. And after entering his kingdom, these qualities should bloom as you grow in your faith so that they become the dominant characteristics of your life. It's one of the reasons why God gave you and gave me and gave all of us the gift of confession. You still sin. Mourn over that sin, confess it, you receive comfort. And so to see someone who is truly broken by their sin, full of humility, hungering to do what is right, rich in mercy to others, with a heart of integrity that regularly seeks peace, it creates a picture in the mind of the perfect Christian. After all, it's not our idea of what we call the perfect Christian almost always that he is a nice, popular man who never offends anybody. And it is so easy to get along with, right? Isn't that what we think of when we think of a Christian? This idea is what is prevalent in the He Gets Us commercials that you see during the Super Bowl and so on. Just let me say this flat out right now, that is not from the conservative evangelical church, those commercials. Tolerant of everything. No, that is not biblical at all. Okay? Parts of it are true. Parts of it aren't true. So when a church replaces their pastor, does not the search committee expect to hear a glowing report from the prospective candidate's references about his character? Right? How this potential new pastor walks in holiness and humility and is beloved by his congregation? Here's the problem. The Beatitude tests our ideas as to what a Christian is. The Christian is to be like his Lord. Now look at this. And this is what our Lord said about his followers. You probably don't think that way, but this is what he said. Woe to you when all people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. We'll see how that plays out as we go through the rest of this sermon. See, the perfect Christian who is nice and popular and easygoing, if Matthew 5, 10 through 12 state, blessed are they who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. If that's true, then that person is not a real Christian. If you're nice and popular and easygoing, because the real Christian is a man who is not praised by everybody. They did not praise our Lord, and they will never praise the man who is like him. Too many people have a limited view of Jesus Christ as a nice and gentle and popular and easygoing. We even teach our kids that, because on almost every Sunday school room that I grew up in was a picture of Jesus with a blue sky and the sun behind him with the long, dark, flowing hair, and he's dressed in white. And what is he holding? A lamb. That gentle, loving Jesus. It does, in one sense, teach that in the Bible, but it teaches something else as well. It's an incomplete picture of him. And so we try to imitate that Christ. And the world praises them. But if you become truly Christ-like, the world will hate you. And where this happens, when you are truly becoming Christ-like, you'll find that the eighth beatitude will always happen. Look at Matthew 5:10. Blessed, intensely happy, the same eternal bliss that God exists in for eternally, are they who are what? Say it. Come on. Persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you about the job description at my former church. Before I even applied there, they had a pastor who'd been there for about 10 years. He admitted to me later on that he should have left after the seventh year. He was a hospitality visitation pastor, very friendly guy, okay? Exceeded in doing that. But the church had raised over $1 million and wanted to move to a new location. It required a different set of gifts and skills that he didn't have. He held on those 3 years, delayed the whole thing. There was tension, and they eventually removed him. Now, in the process of getting to that point, some of the board hired what was called, I think at the time, called the church growth doctor, a guy over in Northeast Indiana. And he's an expert, and he surveyed the congregation, and with this pastor and the other staff and the board, they took personality tests and all this stuff, and he did an evaluation of the entire ministry, and he came up with this plan, and it became very obvious to the board that this church growth doctor did not give them what they paid him to do. In other words, his report was an attempt to save the current pastor's job. They confronted him on it in a separate meeting, and he admitted that. And they said, what do we need to go from here to this new location? And he rattled off a bunch of characteristics, and they were writing it down. That job description became my job description. I would be the complete opposite of him. Somebody that was like a general that could put the whole thing on his shoulders and carry them into, be their Moses to get them to their new promised land. Okay? And upon learning that, I kind of laughed at that. But one of the points I wanted to make was that whenever there is change, it's always, and this is true here as well, even in your life, whenever there is change, it's always accompanied with resistance, right? Resistance is almost always accompanied with conflict. Conflict almost always leads to some form of persecution. Now, after I arrived at the church, I'd been there about a year, and we were moving things forward. Part of the church loved me, and a part of the church couldn't stand me. Here's a sample of what happened to me. I was called names. I was the new sheriff in town, and I kind of laughed at that. But I also learned that I was called the benevolent dictator. There was gossip. Now, we're talking about a small town out in the middle of nowhere, okay? About, what, 1,200 people? And a letter was written to a board member on our church from a former member who was the son of one of the disgruntled older ladies of the church, and they were spreading gossip. Now, there were lies as well. In that letter was a lie accusing me of telling dirty sexual jokes to the fifth grade Little League baseball team I coached. Of course, that's nothing but a lie. I even called the other coaches. It got that serious, and they were willing to meet with the board and say, this is an absolute lie. It's not even true. I called the the Little League director, and he had my back, and it was just a lie. It was gossip. It's what went on. One of the most vicious places to be, by the way, is at a Little League or some youth football, you know, league, and being a coach, and you can just get, if you don't play their son, and everybody's son's an all-star, by the way, you're in trouble. But blessed are those who are persecuted, right? For the sake of righteousness. Now, let's talk about blind eyes. And I'm talking to myself here. This was not the first time, if you may recall, I had experienced persecution ministry. Do you remember that young couple that betrayed us? Eric and I, we were serving in Bowling Green, Ohio. Amongst the lies and betrayal and secretly recorded conversations, the most serious, potentially damaging, deceitful accusations leveled against me was that I was spiritually abusing the college students. And without me knowing, this couple contacted the elder board of Bowling Green Covenant Church and made this accusation. It was immediately investigated and, of course, found to be false. And all this happened behind my back without my knowledge. When the pastor shared that information with me at lunch, I remember just being blindsided and absolutely crushed. This is the first time I had experienced the pain of betrayal and persecution that can accompany following Christ. And guess what? I didn't like it. I didn't like it one bit. See, I knew I was innocent, and I wanted desperately to be vindicated. And I struggled coming to grips with what I thought was something that was abnormal and wrong. Persecution and suffering in my understanding of Christianity. I mean, persecution happens to missionaries in hostile countries. It doesn't happen amongst believers in the church in America, right? Regrettably, despite top-notch Bible training I'd received for years, hands-on discipleship, and years of ministry, I was forced to face the painful truth that my understanding of what it means to follow Christ was formed more by the comfortable Christianity in the church that I'd grown up with more than by the Christianity presented to me plainly in the Bible. It turns out I wasn't alone in my struggle to really grasp this truth. Peter wrote this to Christians suffering under the persecution of Emperor Nero. Now, I had been betrayed and lied about and not hurt. Can you imagine these Christians? Their life was literally at risk. Okay? And he writes this. Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. Have you ever experienced that? I did. It's like, what is wrong here? What's going on? This is weird. He says, don't be surprised by this. Watch this. But rejoice. That sounds like he's set under Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5:10-12, right? Rejoice insofar as you share in Christ's sufferings, that you may also, again, rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. If you are insulted by the name of Christ, that is Matthew 5:10-12, the eighth beatitude, you are what? You are intensely, or should be, what? Intensely happy, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. Paul wrote this to the Galatians, reminding them when Ishmael persecuted Isaac. I think I put this up here. Yes. Now you, brethren, or brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, that's meaning Ishmael, persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, Isaac. So also it is now. From the very beginning, it was to be this way. If you chart the course of the righteous throughout history, you find they have always suffered for their godliness. In fact, history can be recorded as one persecution after another. Just look at these. How about Abel? I mean, you're talking about in the very beginning. This is Genesis chapter what? 3, 4? Yep. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, meaning he was of the devil, and murdered his brother, that was Abel. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Joseph. You familiar with the story of Joseph and his 11 brothers. And the patriarchs, who are the patriarchs? Abraham, Jacob, Isaac, all. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, it's his brothers, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all of his afflictions. What afflictions did he go through? What suffering did he go through? Betrayed by his brothers, thrown into a well, was going to be murdered, sold into slavery, betrayed, lied about, Potiphar's wife, spent time in prison, okay, and is eventually exalted to the second place of power and authority in Egypt. And gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. How about Moses? By faith, Moses, when he was grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to be mistreated with the people of God than to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. How about David? But when Saul saw and knew that the Lord was with David and that Michal, Saul's daughter, loved him, Saul was even more afraid of David. So Saul was David's enemy continually. How long did David have to live in one cave one night, another cave the next night? It was on the run. How many years? Remember that? It's like 10 to 15 years, somewhere in that time frame. Think about that. Yasser Arafat, you can't sleep in one place the same night. He's literally on one side of the mountain, and here's Saul on the other side pursuing him. And Saul spoke to Jonathan, his son, and all his servants that they should kill David. All because David was anointed to be the next king of Israel. How about Daniel? Then the king commanded, and Daniel was brought and cast into the den of lions. How about Jesus? They said to him, you know this about him, by the way? This is what they said, the Pharisees. This is the gossip. We were not born of sexual morality. We have one Father, even God. Why would they say that about Jesus? Who was his real father? Because Mary, his mother, what? Became pregnant before the union of Mary and Joseph. So he grew up as a bastard, an illegitimate child. Okay? You could have my wife Erica on a list. She's married to me. She suffers enough for that, right? See, I woke them up, Erica. They're good now. That's right. Should be. I mean, it goes on and on and on, this whole idea of this. Now, there was never anyone more loving than Jesus Christ, right? There was never a greater peacemaker than Jesus Christ. And for some people, they responded to that love. For some people, they entered into that peace. But even though Jesus was the most loving, magnanimous, gracious, kind, peaceful person who ever lived, everywhere he went, antagonism followed. Well, why? Because he lived a righteous life. He lived out the Beatitudes. And look at these few other verses. Fill the pages of the Bible. Count it all joy, brethren, when you meet trials of various kinds. Obviously, you can tell. These James, Peter, they set under the teaching of Jesus. They lived it out. Okay? When you meet trials of various kinds. So that means that trials aren't just physical punishment. There's emotional abuse and punishment and suffering. You can lose your job. Things can be taken from you. It could be, you know, a broken relationship, a betrayal, a number of things, various trials. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. See, that's the ultimate end of it all. Your suffering is for a reason. You become more like Jesus Christ. Remember Sunday school? You're filled to the fullness of God, and that fullness flows out of you more and more and more. How about this one? Resist him, again, Peter. Firm in your faith, meaning Satan, resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. This is right very early in the very beginning of the Christian church. Suffering. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, that's important. The suffering doesn't last forever, does it? comes and goes. It feels like forever. Who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself. And here's the purpose again. He's going to restore you. Did he not restore Job for all of his suffering? He will confirm, he will establish you, strengthen you, all of that. And in the process of all that, God is glorified. But this verse right here. Indeed, all who what? Desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, you're going to be persecuted. And yet, when we are persecuted, what's our typical response? We're surprised. Why is this happening to me? I mean, there are more verses. I mean, again, how about this? For it's been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you what? Not only believe in him, but should also you suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul suffered, his followers suffered. That's sort of par for the course, right? How about this? Therefore, when we could bear it no longer, we were willing to be left behind in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith that no one be moved by these afflictions. For yourselves know that we are destined for this. Destined for what? Afflictions. You see that? For when we were with you, we kept telling you beforehand, and I'm telling you right now, it will come that we were to suffer affliction, just as it came to has come to pass, and just as you know. Paul said, no man should be moved by these afflictions. You shouldn't be worried or fearful if you suffer or if you're persecuted. Why? Again, folks, it is the design of God. We are to be like Christ, loved and hated, honored and cursed. This is part of being a Christian. It was ordained that way. You knew it was come to pass. In fact, Jesus lays it out in his very first sermon. This is what it is. If you want to be in my kingdom. It was given to you to suffer in behalf of Christ. Look at this. When they preached the gospel to the city and made many disciples, they returned to Lystra and came to Iconium, to Antioch, strengthening the souls of the disciples, encouraging them to continue in the faith, and saying that what? Through many tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of God. I want you to see, it's always been that way. And why is it so hard for us to embrace the fact that persecution is the mark of a true Christian? Well, it's not just that the world has formed our understanding of Christianity. It's also a fact that we have lowered the standard of righteousness. We have people claiming to be Christians who don't live enough of a righteous life to give an honest definition of Christianity. They don't live enough of a righteous life to even be persecuted. If you honestly think about it, persecution from the world should be par for the course. Of all the virtues listed in the Beatitudes, all the virtues listed in the Beatitudes are intolerable to an evil, unbelieving world. The world can't really handle somebody who's poor in spirit. Well, why? You recognize that they're not intrinsically good, that they are completely depraved and sinful and evil and wicked. The world can't handle that person because the world lives in a state of pride and self-promotion. The world can't tolerate somebody who is mourning over sinfulness. In fact, the world wants to skip sin altogether and continue to convince us that sin is all right. The world can't tolerate meekness. It honors pride. And the world can't tolerate somebody who knows he's nothing and seek something that can only be given as a gift. The world says that we have the right to everything because we've earned it. The world knows little about mercy because it's too busy promoting vengeance. Just look at the movies that Hollywood puts out. It's all about revenge. The world knows nothing about purity. It wholeheartedly approves all kinds of immorality. world has never learned how to make peace. Every failed peace treaty testifies to this truth. See, all the characteristics laid out in the Beatitudes, when they exist in and are lived out in the life of the believer, they counter the world system blatantly and flagrantly. And what the world doesn't understand, for darkness doesn't understand light, the world eventually persecutes. And that leads to persecution in America. The only persecution Christians experience in America is what we think other people think about. I used to say that a lot. What do people think about me? That's really the only persecution we face. I've since changed my tune. And it's sad I have to address this, what we call friendly fire, but it's persecution that comes from within the body of Christ. Because where does judgment begin, by the way? In the house of God. Martin Lloyd-Jones speaks to the persecution of genuine believers by others in the church. He said this, how they are persecuted by nominal religious people. That was also the story of the Puritan fathers. This is the teaching of the Bible, and it has been sustained by the history of the church, that the persecution may come not from outside, but from within. Their ideas of Christianity far removed from the New Testament, which are held by many, and which cause them to persecute those who are trying in sincerity and truth to follow the Lord Jesus Christ along the narrow way. You may well find it in your own personal experience. I have often been told by converts that they get much more opposition from supposedly Christian people than they do from the man of the world outside, who is often glad to see them change and wants to know something about it. Formal Christianity is often the greatest enemy of the pure faith. Alexander McLaren writes this, the curled lip, the civil scorn, the alienation of some whose good opinion we would be pleased to have, or if we stand in some public position, slandered in the press, are trivial but very real tokens of dislike. We have the assassin's tongue instead of the assassin's dagger. But yet such things may call for as much heroism as braving Iraq. And the spirit that shoots out of the tongue may be as bad as a spirit that yelled, Christians to the lions. He's talking about slander there. Now last week I mentioned some of the changes I had to make in order to take Crossview Church into the future. We talked about some of that stuff, okay, our previous church. Among them was building a new church board from a very limited pool of candidates. The church was tired in its leadership, and so I had to take personality tests of the remaining people to kind of put together this board that we had. The personality consultant that I used looked at my personality test results and told me and the church that I had the perfect personality for being a pastor. You see, a pastor has to have the skin of a rhinoceros, but the heart of a child. When the Crossview Church Board and I agreed that it was time for me to step down 5 years later, as their senior pastor, it concluded after several months of meetings in which they persecuted or critically analyzed my personality. And I've seen this happen before to other pastors, and it can't happen. But one of the board members that was a part of this and actually leading the charge was a Christian psychologist. A Christian psychologist, that sort of is a contradiction in terms, okay? Because his education came from a secular university, but he happened to be a believer. He wove in some biblical principles, but he was formed more by the world than by the Word of God. Anyways, he'd been part of the removal of a pastor in his previous church, and he was the driving force behind this evaluation of me. Here's the thing. Despite my request to hold our meetings, because we'd have these meetings once a month or once every other week or something like that, we actually created a separate conference room, which we didn't have in the previous building, in this new building, for these type of things. Well, they didn't want to hold them there. And in their infinite wisdom, and I say it sarcastically about this board, let's hold these meetings in one of the board members' basements, in their homes. And so they have children in their homes, youth, And in the roofs of the basement, there are vents that are open to the second floor. Okay? And it was only a matter of time when it was brought to my attention that the youth in the church were now talking among themselves about, number one, why the board and I were meeting so often, and number two, they were questioning what was wrong with my personality. It was just absolutely stupid to do that. And you can sit there and reason with people. You can't fix stupid is the simplest way of saying it. And so, and if I'm being that direct, it was just that I've seen it. When they get into this position, these boards do these to pastors, it's as if reason is thrown away and they're given over to doing some of the dumbest things that it's even possible. The denomination and other people just looked back and shook their heads at what was happening. In the end, the board realized that they could not change my personality. Shocking. Okay. And I was no longer a good fit. Despite what the expert said, I had the perfect personality. The leader they desperately searched for 5 years ago, the leader who did what no other pastor or group of church members could do in 10 years and brought them to the new church building in 18 months, the leader whose personality type was perfect for being a pastor, was let go because his personality type was deemed no longer a good fit at the church. Now, here's the truth, is that I needed a break. I had 10 years of intense, hard leadership pain. I didn't realize how much I needed a break, and the Lord ended up putting me on the side for 2 years. But the truth is that in that part of the state of Indiana where we lived, passivity was so ingrained deeply into the culture that it shaped the church board's view of what it meant to be a Christian, a nice, popular man who never offends anybody. And it's so easy to get along with. I mean, you can try and be the perfect Christian as you understand it, but in the end, you're only going to be a cheap, superficial imitation of Christ, and the world will praise you. But if you become Christ-like, the world will hate you. That's a promise. And guess what I want you to do today, or this week? I don't want you to imitate Christ. I want you to be like him. You get that? Don't just be that nice, loving, non-offensive, tolerant Christian. Be like Christ. He was all those things, but he also called a spade a spade. He also created conflict to move the kingdom of God along, to do the will of the Father. Very specifically, the Father would have the Son. God would have Jesus heal somebody on a Sabbath. And what did that do? That always created conflict. This is why we sang, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." He gives, and he what? He takes away. Though there's pain in the offering, though there's much suffering, I will always say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord." And it needs to get to a point where you are okay with that. So we're going to close. I think it is well with our soul. So would you stand with me? We're going to close this morning with that song. Don't imitate the worldly Christ. Be the God, the Christ of the Bible. Be like that, real, genuine Christ-like. Amen? Amen. Amen.